All right, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 9, and we're doing the last few verses of Romans 9 heading into Romans 10. We're also kind of doing a little mini-series here. I've had it as kind of a subtitle. The main issue that Paul's talking about, of course, is where did Israel go wrong? How did they end up in the predicament? How did they end up at the beginning of Romans 9? He says they're in a cursed position. They're in a cursed status before Christ. They're accursed from Christ, separated from God. How did they get in this predicament? They're the people of God. They're God's people. And he's going to answer that now. So that's the main topic. Where did Israel go wrong? How did she get in this predicament? But there's a secondary topic that we want to really kind of dive a little deeper in. We've looked at this before when we were in Romans 1:17. We looked at it again when we were in Romans 3. And now we're going to look at it again, each time going a little more in depth with regard to the righteousness of God. I know a lot of people I talk to, they kind of run away from that term. It sounds like too big a word, too theological, no practical value, but hopefully by the time we note some things about this, we'll see that it's the most practical thing in the world, and it's worth taking a little time to figure out. So let's go ahead and just read through these verses, and we can see the flow he has here. We read through these last week, so we're going to go through the first few and just kind of bring them back to memory, and then we're going to pick off from there and look at this righteousness of God concept. So remember, he's explaining, how did Israel end up in this fallen predicament, this accursed state? And he's going to do it now, and I sent out an email where I listed out four ironies in this passage, the ironies of Israel's fall, and where the expected end never came about. What everybody thought would happen turned out to not happen. And he does this in a few ways. So let's pick it up here at verse 30 with in Romans 9, verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, now remember who the Gentiles were, they were handed over to Satan and his realm way back, at least at the Tower of Babel, if not before that. They've already gone their own way. That's what we learned in the last half of Romans 1. They've been handed over to sin and death. They're not his people. Go to Ephesians 2, and the Gentiles were apart from God, apart from Christ, apart from the covenants, apart from all that. And now with that in mind, he says, what shall we say then, verse 30? That the Gentiles, the ones who were apart from God, apart from Christ, and had no relationship to the covenants, didn't have all the privileges of Israel, weren't considered God's people, were the Gentiles now who weren't even following, who didn't follow after righteousness, verse 30. Now, the irony is, have they attained to righteousness? And the answer is yes, they have attained to righteousness. And why is that? Even the righteousness, which is of faith. See, the Gentiles came along. They weren't even seeking after a righteousness that comes from God. And then what happened? God sent this guy named Paul. And Paul goes stumbling through these Gentile cities. He says he didn't speak eloquently. He didn't use all the public speaking tricks of that day. He didn't, and he seems to have had a lot of weaknesses and illnesses. Maybe he had a stammer, some people say. Some people say he had some kind of eye disease, all kinds of things. But he comes stumbling through town. He comes stumbling through Corinth. He comes stumbling through Thessalonica and Berea and all those places. And he's preaching the foolishness of men. He's giving this wild story, this foolish story about a God, a Christ, a Savior that's been hung on the cross, a crucified Christ. And they believed it. And God counted their faith for righteousness, and they participated in his righteousness. They received the righteousness that comes from God, just like Abraham. Way back in Genesis 15, 12 to 15, way back then, they participated in that. Even though they had no physical relationship to Abraham, they weren't part of the line of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob. They had no claim on them through that promise line, the miraculous line, the spiritual line. They didn't have any claim upon that. And yet they, even though they weren't his natural progeny, the Gentiles ended up becoming his spiritual progeny because they followed in his footsteps of faith. God came and confronted Abraham with a message, his word for Abraham. Abraham, we're told, believed it. God counted his faith for righteousness. And now Paul comes stumbling 2,000 some odd years later. He comes stumbling through these Gentile cities and he's preaching another. Remember, when God confronted Abraham, he was an idol-worshiping Gentile, an ungodly sinner on enemy status before God. God comes, preaches good news to him. He believes that God counts his faith for righteousness, and he participates in a righteousness that comes from God. Now Paul, 2,000 years later, goes stumbling through these Gentile cities. He's preaching the foolishness of the cross, he calls it, which of course is really the wisdom of God. And the Gentiles overwhelmingly believed that when compared to the Jews, overwhelmingly believed it. And all who believed were saved. All who believed were saved and participated, and God counted their faith for righteousness, and they participated in a righteousness that comes from God. They weren't even looking for it. They weren't even going for it. God just came and confronted them out of the blue with the good news, and those who believed, he counted their faith for righteousness, just like he did to the idol-worshiping Gentile Abraham 2,000 years before. But now let's look at Israel. Now here's another irony. And that is that, but Israel, you know, remember who Israel was. Israel is supposed to be God's people. They're supposed to be in the land. Where are they when Paul's writing? They're scattered among the nations. It's supposed to be his people planted in his land to form his nation. And instead, they've been removed from the land, scattered among the Gentiles, and they're under Gentile rule. And who rules the Gentiles? Satan. What happened? How did they get in this situation? So Israel, who had been God's people, who was supposed to be God's people, look what it says about Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness. So here's the irony. Israel, which should have been participating in the righteousness that comes from God, they didn't participate in that. They weren't really seeking righteousness either. They weren't seeking it primarily or directly, only indirectly. What does it say here? Notice Paul doesn't say that which followed after the righteousness of the law. He doesn't say that here. He says they followed after the law. They were seeking a law that they could use to establish their own righteousness. And look what it says here. And the irony is, they didn't attain to that law of righteousness. They couldn't attain to a law that will produce righteousness for them, that would through which they could establish their own righteousness. And why is that? Verse 32, wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith. See, that's the whole missing ingredient with Israel. Here you have the Gentiles who weren't even seeking after righteousness. They hear the God's truth for today. They believe it. God counts their faith for righteousness, and they attain unto a righteousness that comes from God. Then you have Israel, who's supposed to already actually be God's people. And Paul comes and preaches that message to them, and they reject it in unbelief. They reject it. They turn away from it. And instead, they're not seeking after righteousness either. They're seeking after a law through which they could establish their own righteousness. And the huge irony there is what Paul says here. They don't even attain to a law through which they could establish righteousness. And secondly, because they're chasing after a law that they can't reach, They just keep chasing after it, and they never reach it, you know, like the carrot and the horse. They just keep, the carrot keeps moving along. The horse keeps going faster and faster and never catches the carrot. That's what the law was for Israel. They thought they were pursuing a law through which they could establish their own righteousness, and they kept running after that, running after that. They never did attain to a law that through which they could produce their own righteousness, and in chasing after that, they weren't seeking the righteousness that comes from God. Faith righteousness. It's a double irony. Not only did they not attain to the thing they were seeking after, that automatically precluded them from attaining to the thing God wanted to give them. Faith righteousness. Verse 32, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by works of the law. They were like the horse and the carrot. They just kept running after that carrot, thinking they could do it on their own. And they never attained the carrot. They never reached the carrot. The horse never outruns the carrot. And they ended up not only not attaining that, what they were seeking, they didn't attain to the thing God wanted to give them freely on the basis of faith. Faith righteousness. A righteousness that's not, they were seeking a law through which they could produce their own human righteousness. And that automatically closed the door then to what God wanted to give them. God wanted to give them a righteousness, His own righteousness. A righteousness that comes from God. And they missed out on both. They missed out on both. And the difference between the Gentile response and the Jewish response was that the Gentiles just believed. Like Abraham, 2,000 years before, they believed God. And He counted their faith for righteousness, and they participated in the righteousness that comes from God. Israel was running after a righteousness through which they could establish their own human righteousness. And they not only didn't reach that goal, they also missed out on the opportunity to participate in God's righteousness. And it became for them a stumbling stone. Let's look at the end of verse 32 here. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. We're going to look at the stumbling stone concept, and its course is going to be summed up here. I guess let's read the next verse so we summed up in a person. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. That's that faith righteousness. It's a righteousness that comes from God because it's based on what Christ did on the cross. It's based on the death and resurrection of Christ. It's based on His cross work and all that He accomplished there. And this whole stumbling stone concept, Paul's bringing out the negative here because of Israel's rejection of faith righteousness in their pursuit of a law that would give them righteousness. But you know what? He did not design that stone to be a stumbling stone. We'll read some passages when we go and develop this a little bit in the future. But what he, just to kind of give a tip here and in the right direction, he gave that stone to be a foundation stone. It's supposed to be an establishing stone. It's supposed to be an anchoring stone. It's supposed to be what all that God does with all sinners throughout all time. And of course, sinners, ungodly sinners on enemy status before God is the way we all enter the world. Every single person. And that faith righteousness flows out of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's supposed to be the foundation stone, the securing stone, the establishing stone, the anchoring stone. But when Israel rejected that in unbelief, it became for them a stumbling stone. And they fell. They stumbled and they fell. And now they're in a cursed position before God. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. Instead of believing God's word to them and relying on Him, and so that whereby He would count their faith for righteousness, they instead ignored that, rejected that. Let's go one step beyond that. They went did more than ignore it. They rejected it. And why? Because they were running after a law that they thought would allow them to produce their own righteousness. And again, like the horse with the carrot, in chasing that law, they never reached the law. There's irony number one. And second irony is the righteousness God wanted to give them. And if he had, if they had received it, He could have worked in and through them and they wouldn't be in this predicament. And they rejected that too. In opening the door to pursuing a law to establish their own righteousness, they closed the door to receiving the righteousness of God by faith. And that's why they're in this predicament. Now, Paul brings that up. That's what's happened. That's their status now. Now he's in this transition period. Remember, Romans is in an Acts period book. He's begun his ministry many years before this, and he's begun, and he's been out there, and he goes into these cities, and where does he go first? He goes to the synagogues, and he preaches to them and tries to bring them into what God's doing today, and they, for the most part, rejected it. Then he leaves the synagogue, and he goes out to the Gentiles, and many of them received it in faith. And that's the predicament that Israel's fallen into. And now when you get into chapter 10, what Paul's going to do now is switch to the current time, not our current time today, but his current time when he's actually writing this epistle. And he's going to now say that they're right now, they're doing the same thing. They're persisting in the same error that got them into this predicament to begin with. They're still pursuing a law through which they can establish their own righteousness rather than receiving Paul and God's message through Paul by faith and participating in God's righteousness. Verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He's addressing here in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the unbelieving Jews are still a member of this apostate nation, the accursed nation he talked about in Romans 9. That accursed nation. And so when you read here where it says that they might be saved, it's important to realize this is another one of those things. Usually, commentators, when they come, they see the word save or salvation, and they say, oh, this is a salvation from sin and death. This is Paul's salvation, justification before God and His tribunal. And that's not the salvation he's talking about here. That's not what he's talking about. There's another salvation. You know, Paul to the Philippians, he talks about being saved, and it doesn't have anything to do with spiritual salvation, salvation from sin and death. He's looking to be saved from his incarceration in prison. There's many ways. You have to take the context in order to know what the salvation is from and is to. You can't assume it's always justification before God and His tribunal from sin and death and unto eternal life. That's not what he's talking about here. He's already talked about that in the first 8 chapters. Now in chapter 9, he's not coming and going to say something different he said before and is talking about the same topic, like he changed his mind or whatever. The salvation he's talking about here is how they can be saved from being a member of the accursed nation. How they can be saved from being in this fallen position as participants of a nation that's fallen. How they can be saved from the predicament of chasing after a law thinking it can give them righteousness when it can't. And how they can be saved from that situation and participate in a righteousness that comes from God. Let's pick it up at verse 2. How they can be saved. Look what he says in verse 2. "For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. How they can be saved from ignorant zealousness. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, how they can be saved from being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. How they can be saved from that predicament. How they can now participate in a righteousness that comes from God. They can break the cycle. Israel keeps falling in this pit over and over and over again. And Paul is showing them how they can escape the trap. How they can break the cycle. They can be saved from the apostate nation. They can be saved out of its fallen condition. They can be saved out of its accursed status. They can be saved from the ignorance of ignorant zealousness toward God. They can be saved from all that and actually participate in what God's really doing today. And of course, as we work our way through chapter 10, the way they do that is by embracing God's messenger for today, Paul, and his message. And they can be saved from that accursed predicament as a member of the apostate fallen nation. That's the salvation they're talking about here. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. See, it can break the cycle. They're like a stallion where someone's got the carrot running around the ring going, and if the stallion speeds up, the carrot moves faster and he just keeps going fast, and no matter what he does, he can't catch the carrot. That's what Israel's been doing. Every time they keep chasing after this law, this righteousness that comes through the law, and they can't quite get it. And actually, they can't get it at all. They're quite far from it. And Paul's going to explain how, by believing in Christ and his work on that cross, that they can break the cycle. They don't have to be a horse running in circles after something they can't attain. They can believe what God's message through Paul, and they can break that cycle, and they can participate in the same thing the Gentiles are participating in. A righteousness that comes from God that's way better, infinitely better than any law that could give that, even if it could give them basic human righteousness. What God's offering to sinners is to participate in a righteousness that comes from Him. Infinitely better. Paul wants to break the cycle. He wants to bring the horse out of the rink. No more running around circles. No more chasing after impossible goals. No more of that. Just believe. Like the Gentiles. And you can participate in faith righteousness like Abraham did 2,000 years ago. All right, so that's where we're going with this. Let's just kind of pick it up from there. And let's just summarize. Israel went wrong in assuming that they had their own righteousness through the flesh that automatically made them right before God. And we've talked about this a little bit last week, but we've talked about it a lot in our Matthew study. That's why it's so important to go to the non-Pauline books, because you see error and you see the way God's dealt with people at different times in different situations with different instructions, and you can see that you don't fall in the same trap. And Israel, remember when we were in Matthew 3, what do we talk about? John confronts them. John the Baptist confronts them and says, you generation of vipers, who's warned you about the coming wrath? And he warns them, and they try to justify themselves by saying, we are right before God because we're the natural descendants of Abraham. See, that was one of their pitfalls. They thought they automatically had right standing before God just because they were the natural progeny of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob. They were automatically God's people. God automatically used them. But you remember in Romans 9, you can look over there, 9:6, what does God say? Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. All Israel are all Abraham's progeny through the line of Isaac and Jacob, but that's not what God considers his Israel. There's a second prerogative. There's a second requirement, I should say, a second requirement needed, and that is they also have to be Abraham's spiritual progeny. They have to walk in the footsteps of Abraham's faith. They have to, the first thing is they have to believe God and His Word. And that makes them participants in that faith righteousness, the righteousness that comes from God. And then God can use them to carry out His plans and purposes for the nation of Israel. But if Israel rejects faith righteousness, the righteousness that comes from God, then God can't do anything with her. It's as simple as that. And they thought they had a natural righteousness, and they forgot all about the spiritual righteousness. They didn't go back far enough in their history. It's like they came in the middle of the movie, and they don't have the sense. Jesus and John the Baptist and the 12 all tried to get them to stay for the next showing of the picture because they weren't starting at the beginning of the movie. They were beginning at the middle of the movie. They went back to the law, or they went back to circumcision, or they went back to Isaac, the birth of Isaac. And you see, they got to go back further than that. Before all that, Romans 4 tells us, Abraham just believed God, and God counted his faith for righteousness, and then He brought Abraham into a covenant friendship relation with him, and then he could use Abraham and his descendants for his purposes. So that was their first mistake. They thought they automatically had a righteousness before God just because they were the natural children, through nature, children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then they also, this is the one Paul's really bringing up here, this law righteousness. They thought they were right before God because they possessed the law, but ignored the fact that they broke the law, didn't teach it properly, and covered it up with the traditions of the elders, thereby falling under its curses. And that's the big problem he's bringing out here. They were seeking a law that they thought could give them their own righteousness, would establish their own righteousness. But you see, a law doesn't work that way. When you give a law to sinners, it doesn't point out what you do right. It points out what you do wrong. And this is just such so common sense. And yet people throw away their common sense when they come to the Bible. And this is the way even human governments work, right? How many here have ever been dragged before the judge in the court and you will say, what am I here for? And the judge says, well, we just wanted to honor you for doing the right things. I mean, that doesn't happen. The law doesn't look for what you do right. The law looks for what you do wrong. That's what the big lesson Israel missed. And so what did they have to do? They had to, if they're going to pursue this law, fool themselves into thinking they could attain a law through which they could establish their own righteousness, what do they have to do? They have to dumb down and easify, that's, I just probably coined that word, the Mosaic law, to make it doable. And we've read about this in Matthew, so we're not going to turn to these passages, but over and over and over again, what does Jesus say about the vain religious system, the Pharisees, and all the scribes and the chief priests? What are they doing with that law? They're burying it under the traditions of men. They can't do, they recognize they can't do the law, but instead of falling on the mercy of the court, the mercy of God, and relying on Him, instead, they cover up the law, and they add the traditions of men and their own interpretations and their commentaries and all this stuff. And what does Jesus do in the Sermon on the Mount? He comes and He starts ripping all that nonsense off. He throws away their commentaries, throws away their interpretations, throws away their traditions of men, and brings out that law. in its purified form. They try, they think they're pursuing a law that, well, they can establish their own righteousness. And Paul says in Romans, they're not, they don't even attain to that. Even their dumbed down version, they don't attain to. They change the Mosaic law's focus on the greater internal things of the heart. And we can see Jesus confronting them with this in Matthew 5 and 6, and in, again in chapter 23. And instead focus on the lesser things. And Jesus just demolishes them for that. See, they easeify, they dumb down the law. They would rather spend hours counting cumin seeds and so they can tithe properly than displaying mercy and love. See, and they think they have this law that will establish their righteousness, and they're just fooling themselves. It was all just an illusion. Jesus comes and he just rips the cover off, and he shows there's nothing in here. There's nothing in here. It's empty. It's void. It's a tomb, a whitewashed tomb. It was just an illusion. They were just fooling themselves. They were, as he says, hypocrites. And you see, and I don't even have it here in my list of references, but it is Matthew 23. He goes into the woes of the scribes and the Pharisees and that vain religion. It's just hypocrites, hypocrites, hypocrites. They're trying to find a law. They're seeking after a law that would allow them to produce their and establish their own righteousness. And they can't even attain to that. It's just an illusion, a mirage. They covered up God's law with their own, what's called the oral law, based on the traditions of men. And in doing this, they missed out on the one righteousness that is the starting point for all other righteousnesses. Before everything else, they needed to follow in the footsteps of Abraham, who they claimed was their father, who was their natural father according to the flesh. And availed, but what they weren't is his spiritual children, because they weren't following in his footsteps whereby he believed God and God counted his faith for righteousness. Apart from the law, apart from all of that, Abraham just believed God, and his faith was counted for righteousness. And that's what brought Abraham into a right relationship with God. And it comes, and it can do that because it's based on the person and work of Christ on the cross. Now, Abraham didn't know anything about the person and work of Christ on the cross. He didn't know anything about the death and resurrection of Christ. Even in our account in the gospel accounts, the 12 who've been under the teaching ministry of Jesus for 3 years, they don't know anything about the death and resurrection of Christ. Abraham didn't know anything, but God did. Abraham believed God, and God counted his faith for righteousness without works. Then he brought him into a covenant. He made him a covenant friend. God establishes that fact before the Abrahamic covenant. It's without works, faith without works. It's only by participating in faith righteousness that God would be able to work through them to carry out his plans and purposes. It's always based on faith and agape love. That's a critical thing to understand. It has to be God working in and through them. That's why the starting point has to be faith righteousness. That's what brings a sinner, an ungodly sinner, on enemy status before God, into a right relationship before God and his tribunal. What justifies a sinner before God unto eternal life? And then God can work in and through them. Paul tells us at the end of chapter Romans 14, he says, anything done outside of faith, without faith, is sin. So the corollary of that is anything done in faith, flows from this righteousness because it's based on God and His Word. But you know, there's a second requirement. It's not just anything done out of faith. If you go into chapter 15, just pretend the 15 isn't there and go right on to the verses in chapter 15. He goes on to explain, it has to be everything done out of faith that's done on the basis of agape love. The love of God at the cross of Christ. Even just the faith component isn't enough. It has to be love. Someone operating on the basis of faith, based on what God said, and they demolish other people, tear them down. That's what the strong believer was doing to the weak believer in Romans 14. That's not acceptable. That's not what God recognizes. Those aren't the works that God accepts. It has to be out of faith, but it also has to come from a heart of love. And for us today, especially it's that Pauline word, that agape love, the love of God at the cross of Christ overflowing our heart that motivates us on the basis of faith in God and His Word to not consider our own things and to consider only the things of others to build them up in God's truth for today. All right, so it all begins with faith righteousness. That's the beginning of everything. In error, Israel started in the wrong places. They started in the middle of the movie. They went bad. They thought they were automatically right before God because God gave them the law, or because they had circumcision, or because they were a natural progeny of the promised child, Isaac. See, they don't start at the beginning of the movie. They come in at the middle. And Romans 4 goes to great lengths to explain that they need to stay for the next showing of the movie and see what happens at the beginning of the movie, because before David, before the law, before the Exodus, before Moses, before circumcision, before Isaac, before even the Abrahamic covenant itself, Abraham believed God, and God counted his faith for righteousness. Without all that, before any of that came on the scene. The point is, in Romans 4 and what's carried over here in Romans 9, that's what Israel was missing. They weren't starting at the right point of the Abrahamic history. They needed to go all the way back to the beginning and participate in faith righteousness. Abraham was justified without all the things that Israel took pride in, before all those things. And that's what they needed to realize. They needed the beginning of the true Israel. Their step as part members of true Israel is with faith righteousness, being the spiritual child of Israel as well as the natural. Excuse me, being the spiritual child of Abraham as well as the natural child of Abraham. That's what they missed. That's what they were doing. And in seeking a law through which they could establish their own righteousness, they closed the door to the righteousness Abraham, who they claimed to be their father, participated in before all the things they were bragging about. Before all that, he believed God. And that's the missing element for the nation of Israel. That's where they've gone wrong. They're in unbelief operating, rejecting faith righteousness to pursue a law through which they thought they could produce their own righteousness. And they don't reach the goal of either. They don't reach the goal of a law that can produce their own righteousness. Remember, 1,500 years under the law, they just fell under its curses. And they don't attain to faith righteousness. They close that door because they're chasing another law, another thing. They're focusing on another thing, and they miss out entirely. And then when the subject of faith righteousness comes, the Lord Jesus Christ, they reject Him in unbelief. And we're reading that also in our study in Matthew. So now let's go to the next part And let's look at this righteousness concept. I know a lot of people are a little afraid of the righteousness of God concept. They think it's something that's hard to understand or anything. It's really not. If it's hard to understand, it's only because theologians and religious systems have messed it up so much. They've made it so confusing that people think they can't understand it. But I think it's a very simple thing. So I'm going to give my try at this. And I think this is the most fundamental distinction in God's Word. You know, 40 years ago, maybe it's been 50 years ago now, with my first grace teacher, I thought the basic distinction in God's Word was between law and grace and the body of Christ and the nation of Israel. Then I came to realize later that that's not the most fundamental distinction. Those are good distinctions, don't get me wrong, but they're not the most fundamental. There's one distinction more fundamental than that. And that's the distinction between God's mystery program and God's prophecy program, prophetic program. And that jumpstart my Bible study. That did wonders for understanding the Bible. But then the more I read, the more I realized that's not the most fundamental distinction of all. There's another more fundamental distinction than even the mystery and prophecy programs. And that is God's heavenly purpose and God's earthly purpose. He's going to use his prophetic program with the nation of Israel to reestablish his glory on earth. There you have the earthly concept. But what he's doing today through his mystery program, through the body of Christ, he's going to fulfill his purpose to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. So that God can do what Ephesians 1, near the end of Ephesians 1, I think it's verse 12 or 13, what it says there, so that the whole universe can be displaying God's glory, can be running according to God's glory. What a beautiful picture. So I used to think now I'd reach the most fundamental distinctions in God's Word. It's not just grace and law or the body of Christ and the nation of Israel. It's not just the mystery program and the prophetic program or the heavenly and the earthly purposes. There's an even more, I believe, fundamental distinction in God's Word than those. And that's this righteousness of God concept. There is one righteousness of God, but it's manifested in two ways. This, I believe, is the most fundamental, basic distinction in all of God's Word. And when you put all those distinctions together, I believe it's really jump starts your enjoyment of the Bible, your understanding of the Bible, your presentation of what God's doing today to others. So let's look at this, what I believe is the most fundamental distinction of all. So let's just look at this. There is one righteousness of God, but it is manifested in two ways. And here we have the non-Pauline scriptures on the one hand, all the scriptures except Paul's. So that'd be the Old Testament, the gospel accounts, and the scriptures written under Peter and the 12 and the believing remnant. And then you have the Pauline scriptures, Romans through Philemon. All right, so this one righteousness of God is manifested in two ways. In the non-Pauline scriptures, it's manifested, what God's manifesting with regard to his righteousness is the righteousness of God in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. When you read about salvation and deliverance and all that in the Old Testament and the gospel accounts, that's what they're manifesting. That's what God's revealing. Now, in the Pauline scriptures, Well, let's just finish up this. The non-Pauline scriptures reveal God, the righteous of God, saving his friends and destroying his enemies. And you can just go, after the message tonight, just go to almost any psalm, any of the prophetic writings, and you'll see that's what they're always looking for. God, why haven't you come and delivered your friends yet and destroyed your enemies? That's what he's looking to do. And that has to do with Israel's national salvation for life in the kingdom. And we've gone in great detail that in our Matthew study, so we'll just leave that at that for now. The justification involved here is the justification of his covenant friends, of his friends, before Christ at his second coming for life in that kingdom. That's what the non-Pauline scriptures, everything except Paul's epistles, that's what God designed them to make known, to fully reveal, to fully explain, to fully manifest. Now, the Pauline scriptures, on the other hand, are designed by God to manifest the righteousness of God in saving his enemies, because he has no friends. That is the most fundamental distinction in God's word. Paul explains how every single person born into the world, remember, if you forget this fact, you're not going to understand any of this. Every single person is born into the world an ungodly sinner on enemy status before God. Every single person, Jew or Gentile, no exceptions, except, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, no exceptions other than that. Every single one of us are born into the world ungodly sinners on enemy status before God. That's our status as part of fallen Adam. Let's just verify this. Go over to Ephesians 2 real quick, and let's just look, and we'll just read a couple of verses here. For most of you, this probably doesn't need, you already have the scriptural support, but just in case not, let's look at Ephesians 2. And look what he says here. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin. That's how you're born in the world, dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's what you're born into the world as, a child of the disobedience. Of what disobedience? The disobedience of Adam. You're Adam's progeny, fallen Adam's progeny. You're born into the world a fallen sinner. Among whom, verse 3, we all had our conversation. Notice he says, we all had our conversation. That's how we're all born into the world. In time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, who were by nature... Our natural birth, we're born into the world as children of wrath, children of the disobedience. That's the way we're born in the world. That's the most fundamental problem for all humanity. And that's what Paul brings out now, the individual personal salvation of all born into the world as ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. And Paul explains how those people, how God justifies his enemies. Because he has no friends born in the world. He has no friends. When Israel joined hands with the Gentile nations at the stoning of Stephen, at the cross of Christ and the stoning of Stephen, God had no friends. Israel joined the Gentiles. And by nature were born into the world as enemy sinners. And God makes him, it's through Paul. Paul manifests how God justifies his enemies before his tribunal, God and his tribunal, unto eternal life. The non-Pauline scriptures don't manifest that. They manifest, they make known, they fully reveal how God saves his friends and destroys his enemies. Very important distinction between those two things. So let's see the ramifications of this. And once you begin to think about this from this standpoint, the righteousness of God in saving his enemies because he has no friends is the foundation stone that supports all God's plan and purposes, all his dispensational activities, going all the way back to fallen Adam, going all the way back. That is the foundation stone of all that he's doing with sinful humanity, all he can do with sinful humanity, because it's based on Christ and his cross. That's the foundation stone. That's the only thing he can work with sinners on the basis of. That's the foundation. That's the only way to be established in righteousness. It has to come from God through his son's work on the cross for sinners. It addresses fallen humanity's most basic problem of all. All are born into the world ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. Children of fallen Adam, children of disobedience, children of wrath. We just read that in Ephesians 2. Now look what happens if you confuse these things. If you confuse these two things, if you don't recognize that distinction, then you're going to go to the Old Testament and you're going to look, when David talks about salvation, you're going to assume it's the same salvation Paul talks about, justification before God and his tribunal unto eternal life. And then you're going to get all confused because it's going to look to you like there might be works involved. And it's going to look to you like you have to make yourself a friend of God before he can save you. And that's really the major fall of all religiousness. That's the basis for all religious, man-made religious systems, man-centered theological systems. Is that you need them so you can become a friend of God so that then he can save you. Because the Old Testament and Jesus in the gospel accounts and Peter and the 12 say God's saving his friends. Well, if you take that seriously, what are you going to try and do? You're going to try through your own effort, through religious systems, through theological systems, you're going to try and make yourself a friend. And then, at the end of your life, maybe God will save you. That's what Catholicism does. That's what all those pagan religious systems that tag the word Christian in front of their name, all those denominations, all those things, they bring you and say you can obtain righteousness through a law system, through your own work, that you need to make yourself a friend of God. Then God will save you. That's the root of all confusion. That's the root of how Israel ended up in the predicament she's in Romans 9. That's the explanation for everything. If you try to make the non-Pauline scriptures fully explain how God saves ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, the way all children are born into the world, it always results in confusion. You will think that in order to be saved, you first have to make yourself a friend of God. And how are you going to make yourself a friend of God? Well, you're going to go to a religious system, right? Or a theological system. You're going to go through a ritual or a rite or a sacrament. They're going to tell you, well, you tithe 10%. Well, now I've made myself a friend of God. God will save me. You go a certain number of days to church, and now you think you're a friend of God. He'll save you. See, that's just religious nonsense. That's what happens when you don't rightly divide the scriptures. You'll think you have to make yourself a friend. That's the basis of all religious systems, going all the way back to fall of Adam. Remember Adam and Eve and their fig leaves? That's going all the way back to that. You have to make yourself a friend of God. And that's what Israel was trying to do. either make themselves a friend of God or keep their friendship status based on their own works rather than relying on God. And when they went that route, they shut the door to the righteousness that comes from God. And they never attained a righteousness of their own because they're sinners. This is the main reason also, and we'll wrap it up in the next couple points here, this is the main reason also for the erroneous teaching of Calvinism. Now let's go to what we would typically consider the believing element of Christianity. That's Calvinism. It's the same root problem. The only reason Calvinism, this is what Calvinism does. They don't rightly divide, right? They completely throw away dispensational distinctions. So they go and they read the Old Testament and it looks there like David is saying God saves his friends and destroys his enemies. Well, the Calvinists would say we're born enemies, sinners, sinful enemies in the world, so we have to make ourselves a friend. But Calvinism takes it a step further because they also recognize salvation is by grace through faith. So they just push it back. They say, because they don't rightly divide, they think they have to be made a friend of God before he saves them. Before he can save them. So they just push it back onto God. And they say, well, God must have predetermined then who will be his friends and who will be his enemies. And then that causes all kinds of more confusion. Because they're not distinguishing between what the righteousness of God manifested in the non-Pauline scriptures and the manifest and what the righteous God God's manifesting in Paul's scriptures. This is the root problem of all man-made religious and man-centered theological systems. It is what separates fleshly religious activity from spiritual relationship with God through Christ. The only way to avoid this error is to rightly divide the scriptures, beginning with this distinction in the manifestation of the righteousness of God. And we'll just close on this thought and pick it up here next time because we have to get this in to really put the pieces all together. God chose to manifest how he saves his enemies. He's going to do that through the Apostle Paul. And he does that for two major reasons. He didn't do it. He doesn't manifest how he saves sinful enemies in the Old Testament, nor even in the earthly ministry of Christ, nor even in the ministry of Peter and the 12 of Pentecost. He doesn't manifest any of them. And why? Well, the first reason why he doesn't manifest it in the Old Testament and the gospel accounts, the first reason is because this how he saves sinful his enemies justifies them before his tribunal unto eternal life is based on the cross work of Christ. So obviously it couldn't be fully manifested. It couldn't be fully explained until after the cross of Christ. So that's the first thing. Why didn't he manifest it through David or Moses? It's because it couldn't be made known fully and fully explained till after the cross, because it's based on the cross. Well, now we get the second question. Well, then surely Peter and the 12 revealed it. No, because God in his infinite wisdom said that to manifest my righteousness and saving my enemies, I'm going to use an enemy to do that. The best way to do that is use an enemy. So it couldn't be Peter and the 12. They were his friends, his covenant friends, the members of that believing remnant. He went and picked Saul, his worst enemy, saved him, and sent him out with a message for how he saves his sinful enemies through the crosswork of Christ. It had to be Paul, his worst enemy. It had to be through an enemy. And that's what's manifested in Paul's scriptures.